Are you the king of the Jews? No comment. Did you threaten to destroy the temple? No comment. Don't you hear the threats against you? No comment. You can see, can't you, how this trial might play out in a modern true crime drama on TV. The answer is no comment. But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, we read in Matthew 27, verse 14. How might you or I react in a similar situation of unjust accusation? We would argue and plead our cause, wouldn't we? We would carefully instruct our counsel. But note here, no counsel. No counsel for the defense in this trial. Even though there were sympathetic followers of Jesus in the Sanhedrin, in that court, such as Joseph Arimathea, who we'll read about later on. No, Caiaphas had summoned his close fellows, his yes men. Probably hastily too, because this, as you can see, was a kangaroo court. This trial must have no complications. From our two readings today, the outstanding impression is the voluntary acceptance of an unjust trial and a death sentence. There would be no rage against the dying of the light that Dylan Thomas had commanded his dying father in his poem. No raging here. Jesus processed from trial to execution to burial in silence, in dignity, knowing full well the horrors that lay ahead. In voluntary acceptance, he submitted himself to his will with a silent tongue. He did not try to justify himself. He did not say, "Oh, I was only carrying out God's orders. I was having a bad day. My poor upbringing, such and such," that you hear people defend their actions today. Isaiah compared his suffering servant to the unblemished lamb sacrificed under the Levitical law. Sacrifice in face of the sinfulness and the culpability of the people of the time. However, a lamb is not a final substitute sacrifice, is it? As we know that sin involves willfulness, it involves self-will on the part of the sinner. The sacrificial animal has no concept of sin, so no personal self-submissive consent. They do not know why they are led to the slaughter. Ultimately, only a person, unblemished, could take the place of a person sinful. We find the notion of animal sacrifice troubling, do we not? And yet the word sacrifice is in our cultural language, and we use it often in the context of a supreme deed of altruism. The servant approached death voluntarily, knowing full well, unlike the lamb, the price he was paying. He approached it in an attitude of submissive acceptance, facing in silence his humiliation. Through this acceptance, the servant and our Saviour faced utter injustice. In facing Caiaphas and his hand-picked lawyers of the Sanhedrin, Jesus was confronting a mockery of judicial procedure. No limits were set in this trial, no restraints in place, no inadmissible evidence. False witnesses were paid off, and their accusations were exaggerated. And there was no defense, as I said, to uphold Christ's innocence. It was from arrest to prison to trial to sentence and execution. This was Jesus' trial. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, So he did not open his mouth, says Isaiah. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was cut off in his prime. The verb cut off is the same word for hacked. It is a verb suggesting violence. He was isolated from everything and anyone who would vouch for him. He was totally isolated. And those witnessing his suffering, they lacked any understanding or sympathy. And this added to his bitter pain and agony. And why did he go through this? Done to death, violently killed for our rebellion and our transgression? He came from his blessed throne, salvation to bestow, but sin made blind, and none the longed for Christ would know. Thus wrote the aptly named Samuel Crossman in his hymn. When faced with such sacrifice, how can we forget or disregard what that one person has done for you and me? Once a criminal had been executed, he had to be brought down from that cross and buried in a common grave before sundown, before nightfall, especially around the time of the Sabbath or the Passover. And this applied to Jesus' body too. He should be cut down and thrown into the common grave. But the people who had been with him, his group, came mainly from Galilee, and they had no land around in which they could apply to give him a proper burial. However, Isaiah says he was assigned a grave with the rich in his death. And so thus Joseph of Arimathea comes into the picture. As I said, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and probably having maintained a low profile throughout that terrible trial, he was not one of Caiaphas' men. He came forward and he braved the annoyance of Pilate, and he also braved the annoyance and possibly the casting out of his fellows in the synagogue, because he was siding with a crucified criminal. He came to Pilate and claimed the body. This too was a sacrifice, for now the tomb in which he was going to place Jesus could not be used further for any more members of Joseph's family, for by law, a criminal buried was forbidden to use the burial of the tomb for anybody else. A criminal who was in a tomb, that tomb was now shut against anyone. So the beautiful tomb of Joseph was no longer in use. Joseph's intervention was a generous, expensive gift. So Jesus' burial would not be among the wicked, the criminals of Isaiah 53, in an unmarked grave. But his burial would be in unexpected splendour. His death as a criminal now became something sorrowful indeed, but wondrous. The violence foretold in Isaiah 53, the injustice, ended in the peace and reverence of a cool and prepared tomb, in a tomb prepared for King David's royal son. "Are you the king of the Jews?" inquires a puzzled Pilate at this strange trial, at this trial with its undercurrents of plotting, of malice, of fixing. The only reply we hear is from Jesus, "Yes, it is as you say." But even Jesus' reply is beyond Pilate's understanding. He has made his claim. It is sufficient for Christ. He will say no more. His accusers, they have heard his message before. That is why he has ended up in this mock trial. He will not contest their trumped-up charges. He will not contest their fake witnesses. Total injustice is met with total silence. For now, Jesus is in control. His accusers, they rage and spite. But they know he made the lame to run and gave the blind their sight. They asked for signs and wonders, and he gave them what they wanted. And yet they at these themselves displease, and so rage against him and rise. Who is really on trial? Is it Pilate? Is it Caiaphas? Is it us, the readers? Jesus is the moral and spiritual authority here. He has majesty in his silence. The governor, Pilate, does not know how to handle this silent authority. By contrast, Jesus is majestic, and Pilate, well, Pilate was probably appointed to his post because of his well-connected wife, who was a granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. He got to his post probably by bribery. Jesus is in his situation, in majesty and in control. Throughout these harrowing passages hangs the eternal and problematic question of suffering, which in whole can never really be answered. Why does God allow it? Why is there such agony and pain in our world? And the central question, why did he allow his beloved son to take on suffering? The cross would be the end journey for the suffering servant. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus states that suffering is a path to blessing in Matthew chapter 5. Some may have thought, fine words from a preacher. What does he know of suffering? Well, now at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus would demonstrate what he had meant by that. It would truly be hell to suffer this kind of death. It was not the swift swipe of the knife for the sacrificial lamb of Isaiah. Darkness would descend, and darkness would descend on the land and on Jesus' soul. How do we hold on to faith in times of this terrible trouble? The answer is not always in words. Jesus suffered in silence. We remember that we worship a suffering Saviour. In Christ, God came to share our pain. There is fellowship in suffering. Even Jesus on the cross shared his suffering with the two criminals, and one responded in that shared agony, but the other found no inner peace and reviled and cursed, compounding his own suffering. Christ understands suffering through to its bitter end. He does not desert us also. St. Paul wrote, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Suffering must not separate us from the awareness of God's presence and his love. Jesus endured that separation on our behalf. And when we cry out from the depths of our soul, why is God allowing this? Why has God turned against me? The cross tells us that God has not turned away. We share in Christ's suffering as one day we will share in his glory. By the way we face suffering, we can also be a witness to those around us. We can look to the future beyond the suffering world, though at the time it seems impossible. Christ made that journey of suffering through hell and back, and through it there came greatness and goodness. Through his suffering there came mediation and the forgiveness of our sins. Christ's death was not useless, senseless failure, as some critics like to say. Through his death, through his suffering, we were redeemed. We who, like sheep, so often tend to go astray. Through suffering comes compassion. It comes of care for others. Through suffering, we have made great medical advancements and inventions. And through it, we may not think that we can go through physical and mental anguish, and yet we can develop strength in our inner being and a closeness to our Savior. And at the end, eternal glory will outweigh everything else. Christ is our example, the suffering servant, majestic through suffering. And the cross could not diminish the sovereignty of a Savior. So here might I stay and sing no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend in whose sweet praise I all my days would gladly spend. Amen.